So we're over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So the author, Dennis Holy, wrote a book called Are You Happy? And in it, experts claimed that only 20% of Americans were happy, and that most Americans would probably agree with the psychiatrist Thomas Shaz, who said, "Happiness is an imaginary condition, formerly attributed by the living to the dead, and now usually attributed to children by adults, and to adults by children." In other words, the only people that are happy are other people. A further study in American Journal of Psychiatry on people who were most satisfied with life followed 173 men from graduation, and found that those who were the most satisfied were also most able to handle life's blows without blame or bitterness. So that's interesting, isn't it? Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." And the secret of life, it seems to me, is hidden away, but in plain sight, because it's hidden away in the Word of God. And so Peter's words in verse 10 following should be of interest to us when he says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it." Now, Peter has called us to be submitted to one another in harmony and in compassion, and to be submitted to each other in brotherly love and in all humility. And in doing what the Apostle says, we will not only be a blessing to others around us, but we will be blessed. And so that's that has to be good, isn't it? That's a win-win kind of situation. And first of all, in these verses here, we see Christians are called to a better life, which is a blessed life. Now, my internet page at home, among all the various news items that appear on there, sometimes has surveys about which country has the happiest citizens. I have to tell you now, the UK is never near the top of the list. It's usually some Scandinavian country or along those lines. There are also sometimes features and comments on the secret of life, or the secret of a long life, by people who have lived to be over 100. And it seems to me that these people, by longevity and a providence that's entirely out of their hands, are suddenly seen as experts on this whole matter. But I hope you noticed at the end of Job that we read there, none of them have lived as long as Job lived. It's uncertain how old Job was when God began to deal with him, but I think the Jewish tradition says that he was 70 years old. That being so, he would have been 210 when he died. So a ripe old age. And as men and women search for the secret of life, we read, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at his beginning, as we read there in that chapter together. So Job is known for his great suffering rather than a great life. But I think that text that we read, I just quoted just there, is a pointer to the secret of a good life and a pointer to the secret of happiness. The secret, of course, is with the Lord. In contrast, folklore points us to material answers, to earthly answers. And so it comes up with things like eat 3 eggs a day, always keep a positive outlook on life. And even as one lady of 116 said, mind your own business, because you know there's many a man in his grave who wished that he had done that. And I suppose that's true. But man is a spiritual being. And that tells me that because we're the only creature with a soul, what we need is a spiritual answer, a spiritual solution to a happy life. Peter speaks about the man who would love life and see good days. So as we mop up on this subject of submission in terms of our relationships with one another and the reward that that relationship brings, in verses 9 through 12, Peter makes some valuable and helpful comments and gives us some timeless insights into living a good life and how that might be accomplished. After this, the apostle moves on and begins to deal with his next major theme in the letter, which is the great theme of suffering. And with that in mind, his advice and his instruction here in these verses prior to that are of particular help before we get into that difficult area which touches all our lives at some point. And as we read Peter's words here, in so many ways our world, our life is a veil of tears, isn't it? You notice that Peter passingly points us to the root cause of our world's sorrows and difficulties, because several times in those verses 9 through 12 he speaks of evil. And it's nothing supernatural that he has in mind, over which we have no control. It is the things which are bad and troublesome and wrong, and the things which fall firmly into the realm of human responsibility, our responsibility. And if things are not good in life, if they're not good in your life at the moment, there's perhaps a reason for that. And it's the evil that we both experience in life and practice in life. As you know, when the scripture speaks of sin coming into the world, we're told that it brought along with it thorns and sorrow and pain and suffering and death. And we know that to be true, because that's our experience, isn't it? But we also know that sin and evil is not abstract. It has human authors. It has human perpetrators. Our friend Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We endure it, and we also cause it. And we could ask, couldn't we, which one of us hasn't known troubles in these past few years? And just at the moment, the whole world seems to be abounding in troubles of one kind or another. And all of it can be traced back to how we, as people, as human beings, how we behave, or how others behave toward us. And that's important for us to be mindful of. But, and here's one of those little contrary words that turn things on their head. We have the Word of God. And here it is for us in the letter that Peter writes in verse 10 to 11. We have his instruction. And we have that thought that evil can be diminished. it can't be entirely avoided, but it can largely be avoided. We also have an answer to why life is as it is, because of sin, and we have the remedy, which is salvation, whereby sin shall no longer have dominion. And isn't what Peter says here in these few verses really very similar to what Paul says back in Romans, and in chapter 6, where he speaks about sin and its working in our lives? And in verse 12, he exhorts us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. The onus is put firmly on us. Peter's saying something similar here, isn't he? He who would love life, he who would see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him refrain his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so we find that this is very helpful to us. We have God's word, we have God's instruction, we have God's salvation, we have the Lord who is for us, to help us, and Peter reminds us of these important points, quoting from Psalm 34, as he does there in verse 10 through 12. Now, the apostle's already said that we're called to suffering, but here in verse 9 following, he adds that we're also called to blessing. We're called to a better life. But it's clear that as Christians, we are responsible for living that better life, which we can now do. Try as you might previously, you might have tried to turn over a new leaf, but you would have found that it was impossible to live a better life. But we can now live that better life to which we have been called. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes such a difference. And it is worth believing, it is worth following as much as you can, as far and as much as you are able. And we are able. There's a real positive call to action here in Peter's words. Notice how many times he repeats that little phrase, let him, let him, let him. This is something for you and me to be doing, isn't it? It's the Apostle Paul who said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, it was through the help of the Spirit, but he was doing it. He was being responsible and acting responsibly in what he was doing. God's call brings an uplift to our whole life. We're lifted up from the miry clay, all the sinful conduct into which we had sunk previously. The gospel lifts us up out of that mire. And Peter here clearly speaks of the uplift of our conduct, the uplift of our character, the uplift of our behavior towards others. And the springboard for that, and the evidence for that uplift, is restraint in our speech, in verse 10, repentance or turning away from evil, in verse 11, and the active pursuit of peace, also there in verse 11. And all this makes for a better life. All this makes for a life full of blessing. So notice that God and the gospel's call to faith is a really contrary proposition, because it asks us to live in a way that it goes against all that we have known before. It flies in the face of how people usually live and operate. I don't really need to persuade you at all that the world is full of what Peter speaks against. Some years back, I was fascinated to eavesdrop on a conversation. I wasn't hidden around a corner or hiding and listening when I shouldn't have been listening, but the people involved were talking so loudly that you couldn't help but listen. And it was two men who were talking together, and they were having what appeared to them to be a normal conversation. One of them was talking, the other was smiling and nodding and listening. And the man speaking was relating an altercation that he'd had with his neighbours who disturbed his sleep. And every other word was the F word, as he described how that he had bawled his neighbours out and given them what for and torn a strip off them in no short terms. Evil deeds, evil speech, anger and strife. And we know it because we come from that same background. We might not have been as bad as that, but we were in that same situation. And what we see in the world, we see payback. We see the whole principle of people getting even. That's a common theme in the modern world, which only really knows how to answer fire with fire. But Christian payback here in these verses, verse 9 following, is with good for evil. It's with blessing for insult. It seeks to do good for others. And if you can put it this way, it seeks peace with a vengeance. So it's serious about seeking peaceful relations with our neighbours. Notice how all of this turns worldly living on its head and makes for that better life of which Peter is speaking. He who would love life and see good days. Now, some people I speak to, you would think that God, well, that conversation I had with that young man on the telephone, strangely this week, it was as though God hadn't made things to be enjoyed. Well, he has. He's made a whole world for us to enjoy, because in enjoying it, we glorify him, don't we? And that good life, those better days, are in sight and in grasp. By following God's law and by rejecting the law of the jungle, or the law of the world, we might say. God's call to faith effectively gives us a life of blessing, and it gives us blessing which cannot be spoiled. It gives us blessing which cannot be taken away, because it comes from above. It has God's approval. It is God's reward to us. Happy is he who keeps the law. And that applies to us as Christians. We're not keeping it because we have to, because we want to be saved. We're keeping it because it's right. And when we keep it because it's right, we are happy. We will be happy. We will be blessed. And in fact, the more you pay back Christian style, the more your blessings increase. And you establish a kind of virtuous circle where blessing leads to blessing for others and for yourself. And round and round it goes. And the experience of many believers who have returned kindness and goodness for evil is that sufficiency from Christ, peace from God, freedom from fear, and joy which the world cannot touch or take away. And you really begin to experience for real in your life that abundant peace which the world cannot give. And here, as Jesus promised, this is what we're called to. So to know and to experience a good life and many days, Peter points us to the Lord. He points us to his word. He exhorts us to keep that word, where our submission to him and our obedience to him will bring its own reward. Many times in the scripture, our happiness is connected with knowing the Lord and with following his ways. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. And you find it again and again throughout the scripture. So Peter helps us in these things. But then we see, as Christians, we're also called to love our enemies. I've often had cause to think how often my own life, how much of my experience in life has given me solid illustrations for Christian living. And it's where experience really turns into example, isn't it? Both good and bad. Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's meant to be lived out. And as you live it out, you find that it absolutely works. The Apostle Paul, who experienced and endured and suffered more than most believers in his life and ministry, said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Philippians 3, verse 17. So Scripture is full of good, concrete examples of fellow believers who have practiced what Peter and the other apostles preached, all to encourage us to be doers of the word. Both testaments, the old and the new, are brimming with people who have done what verse 9 through 11 says. And the thing is, if they can do it, so can we. We can follow in their path. So you might think of David with Saul. David was very careful, wasn't he, not to harm even a hair of Saul's head. He was filled with a sense of remorse for cutting the edge off his cloak. He knew that it was wrong to do his enemy wrong. Joseph with his brothers, they threw him into a pit. They sold him to a band of traveling traders, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, you might have thought that he would want to get his own back on his brothers, but instead he reveals himself to them and says that God meant it for good and seeks to bring them down and to save them all. Or Elisha with the Syrian army. The Syrians are always encroaching and invading in Israel. And on one occasion, when the Syrian army came and they were struck blind, and they were led into the midst of Israel and found themselves in their enemy's territory, the king wanted to kill them. But Elisha said, "No, feed them and send them home." Stephen with the Jews, they stoned him. He prayed for them. Paul with Silas, they were thrashed, they were flogged, they were thrown into prison. But when the earthquake set them free, they shared the gospel with the jailer. And we know what happened there. So Scripture is full of examples of loving our enemies and doing good to even those who hate us. And Peter's really giving us a rerun of the Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 to love others, even our enemies, and to show ourselves to be true sons of God. And what the Lord has called us to do, he's also shown us how to do it and equipped us to do it as well. And the apostle isn't simply laying down theoretical faith here, because he was there when the Lord said, "Love your enemies." And he saw when Jesus faced the fierce opposition of the Pharisees, how the Lord dealt with them. Because the Lord dealt with them in a way which always invited them to repent and to come to faith in himself. And if Peter wasn't there at the crucifixion, well, we know that the words that the Lord spoke from the cross at least got back to him. "Father, forgive them." When Peter made himself, as it were, an enemy by vehemently denying the Lord, he personally experienced the Lord's love in return. That scene with Jesus on the seashore, where he went and walked along the shore with the Lord and was graciously restored. He's experienced this for himself. So this is not a theoretical faith. He's actually seen it in action. He's seen it working in and through the Lord Jesus. He exhorts us to the same. "Refrain your tongue, refrain your lips from speaking deceit and from all evil. Turn away from evil, seek good, pursue those things. And you will know and realize a good life." In other words, we're to love those around us. And the apostle has experienced all that he speaks of here in verse 9 following. He's seen it in action. He knows that it works. We sometimes have that saying, don't we? The proof is in the pudding. Well, Peter's eaten the pudding. And he invites us to do the same for ourselves. So Peter is speaking to us here about our behaviour in the church, but it of course applies to everybody outside as well. And we have to live putting these things into practice in our life. It's very easy to come here week by week and hear and read these familiar things and let them wash over us. We don't want them to wash over us. We want them to soak into us. We want to live these things out, because it's by living this kind of way that the people outside, who are outside of Christ, begin to see that what we're saying is not just word. It's reality. It changes people's lives. We're to put it into practice. Calvin gives a straightforward take on Peter's exhortation here. He says, evils should be overcome by acts of kindness. So the emphasis very much is on doing it, isn't it? And again, we notice how many times Peter says, let him, let him, let him. Now, in other words, you are to behave in this way. Come back to this morning, we quoted from James this morning, the same quotation fits in well here. I will show you my faith by my works. And this is a part of those works to which we are called. It's easy to speak about doing these things, isn't it? But we can't be believers who are all talk. We can't be theoretical Christians who know all the words, but when it comes to it, we fall flat. A few years ago, I went to my son's stag do. And part of the day was we went through an exciting adventure course, which seemed to be involve falling into a lot of water. And then at the end of the day, he'd found a little group that, how shall I describe it? Well, they helped you to jump off Biddeford Bridge. A Biddeford Town Bridge is very long, but it's not particularly high. Except when you climb up onto the parapet and look down to the water below. And I was the first to go. And I stood on the parapet and looked down and I thought, that's further down than I thought. And for a moment, I was a little bit hesitant. And the guy behind me says, you can step down, you know. And I thought, no, I'm up here. I got to step out. And I did. And down into the water. It was fun once you'd done it and so on. But that's here, isn't it? You've got to take that step. You've got to do what Peter is exhorting here. And as you do that, you find that as Christians, we're also called to speak and to know peace. Notice Peter's words home in on the most difficult and obstinate and contrary thing to control: your and my tongue. And I think both within and outside the church, failure to control our words, our tongues, lies at the root of many of our relationship problems. James says that it can set a whole forest alight, and with it we bless, and with it we curse. And some, if not many, believers find it hard to mortify the tongue, as if the only sinful things that we do are through the other members of our body. It's not. We do as much, if not more, sinful things through the words that we speak. Almost before you think, the words pop out of your mouth, and once they're out, you can't unsay them, can you? And our tongue shows those still sharp edges of our old and sinful nature. How is it that on a Thursday evening we can say earnest prayers here in this very room, and yet sometimes in a church meeting we can be sharp and harsh with our brothers and sisters? How does that happen? Again, many years ago, I was in a church, and the pastor was minded for me to become an elder in the church, but there was one man at least who was very much against that, on the grounds that I didn't read or advocate the authorized version of the scriptures. I remember on our way home, we had heated words exchanged between us. And I went to bed that night, and I just couldn't get to sleep. And in the morning, I knew I had to ring him up and apologize for harsh words. I rang him. He didn't ring me. And it's getting control of our tongues, isn't it? How much damage have wrong words done? And yet, the Gospels give testimony to the many, many gracious words that were spoken by the Lord. Peter says we're to speak peace. We're to pursue peace. It's a battle that is hard. It's a battle that you might have to fight all of your life. But it's a battle that you and I must fight. Because peace is easily broken by word and by deed. but it is mostly broken by the words that we speak to each other. And it's like a vase, isn't it? It's very hard to repair. And even if you do manage to repair it, the damage is still clearly visible afterwards. And so we face a challenge here, don't we? To practice what Peter says there in verse 12, reminding us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We seek peace and pursue it, knowing that the Lord is watching from heaven and sees all of these things. But that's also meant for a help and a comfort for us, the fact that the Lord's eyes are open and upon us. Nothing is missed. He knows our battles, he knows our struggles, he knows our hearts, he knows when we're really making an effort to do as the apostle has written, as his word teaches. He watches over us with a father's pity. You know, both my daughters live away from us, particularly when one lived 5-6 hours drive down country. Even though we were far apart, we took steps to make sure our eyes were constantly on her and that we were able to support her. We were apart from her. We weren't there present with her, but we did keep close. And that's how the Lord is in his dealings with us. In all things, we can come to him. And if we struggle in this matter of following the exhortations of the apostle, we can bring that to the Lord as well. He knows our hearts and our desires, and he will help us to do these things. So if you're looking for the good life, if you're looking for many days of life, here's the secret to doing that. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening.